basic instructions before leaving Earth. This is Bible Radio, the internet radio ministry of Calvary Chapel, St. Paul in Minnesota. And this is Sunday Morning Live. Calvary Chapel, St. Paul is a non-denominational church dedicated to the teaching and living out of God's Word. And now, Sunday Morning Live.
All the articles and stuff. I'd like you to read this before you come and talk to me about your antidotes of all the benefits of medical and now, since July 10th, recreational marijuana in the state of Minnesota. I've been warning you for years it's coming. All my friends out on the West Coast, I have already been dealing with this, but this came up. Had a friend do this in 2017. Pick this up. If you don't want it, bring it back. If you want to keep a copy, put a couple bucks in the offering box there so I can pick up more of these. It's called The Cross and the Marijuana Leaf by Linda Nathan there. It's all your factual data there. So I'd like you to read it before you come and tell me of all the antidotes and all the reasons why you think medical marijuana and recreational. So what's happening is, and for those of you, I just want to let you know, I work with youth, Kimberly and I do, and for those of you who are given to alcohol, you like alcohol, you think it's okay to drink alcohol and stuff like that, I want to know, we work with your youth, and it's the same thing that we said in the 60s and 70s, what's the difference between smoking marijuana or any type of, all these drugs should be legalized anyways, what's the difference between your alcohol and all these kind of stuff. Antidotes. Why would God tell some people that smoking marijuana is wrong and they should give it up? Because it was illegal at the time? Why should they? So we can talk antidote after antidote or personal experience. And I agree with you, smoking pot, I have some experience with that, does relieve some physical ailments, cancer, other sicknesses and stuff. It doesn't relieve the symptoms, it just makes you forget about them until you sober up. So I'd like you to read that article before you give me the antidote and before I have to help you find another fellowship, because I guess there's people in this fellowship who are encouraging people. I don't know who you are, because I told people not to rat you out, but I know who you are. But if you're encouraging people that it's okay to smoke marijuana, you and I need to talk, so there's some information for you. It's arrived, it's here, it's unfortunate, we got to talk about it. But read that first, and then let's have a discussion, and bring me all your research, your pie charts, your graphs, and your data. And I'm willing to change my mind. I'm open, but I just want to let you know from the standpoint that I'm coming, so I'm not hiding anything. You can get this. You can get this online. I got 100 copies back there. Please pick up a copy. Sit down, read this with your young men and your young women, and go through it, and look up all the research data yourself if you really are given to that. But please don't... Please don't give me antidote because, you know, I grew up in the culture. If you, Corey, if you can't love the one you want, love the one you're with, right? All right. If it feels good, do it. You know, go for the gusto. What if my gusto runs over your gusto? I mean, we can talk antidote and we can talk little pithy sayings and stuff, but what I'm going to give you today is the authority of God's word. So Heavenly Father, may we come to you today looking for the authority in your word, for all the bases of life and godliness, and that God, that we'd be established upon that in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember, Christian, in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, as we're continuing through here, remember what they said of Jesus at the end of Matthew chapter 7. He taught as one who had an authority, not like our teachers of the law, but one who had authority, because that is the word of God. I want you to understand, Christian, that you and the Bible are the authority. And actually, the authority is the word of God. And if you are adhering to that, then it's okay. The world around you is probably not going to like it. They're not going to like the authority or for you knowing for sure that you'll go to heaven when you die. And so Pontius Pilate was already cornered with that when he asked what is truth, and Jesus gave him the truth, but he couldn't handle the truth, right? We're going to see that there's 6 illegal trials of Jesus, 3 with the Jews and 3 with the Romans. And every one of them, he was innocent. But they still kept pushing it forward for his death. But they don't understand also that they were, again, as the scriptures were to be fulfilled. Psalm 22, written 500 years before Christ. Isaiah 53. So there's 2 passages I want you to read. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. I've given these out before as homework, but if you didn't read them ahead, so read them after the service. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. They are written in the first person narrative. In other words, as if someone was right there. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. Just as we're going to read the Gospel of John chapter 19, the disciple whom Jesus loved, we know that to be John, who wrote this. The Holy Spirit telling him what to write. He was right there, and he is saying, I've seen these things. These things are true. Writing in the first-person narrative. And so Pontius Pilate, verses 1 through 7 here, he took Jesus and he scourged him. So every time I teach through the Bible, I don't go back to my old notes. In fact, when I finish the Bible this time, I'll retire this Bible and I'll get another one. Mine's already fallen apart, but I don't go back to my own notes. I study it fresh and anew. But there's something that I found out this time, eighth time, going through and teaching the Bible to this congregation. Verse 1, he scourged him. In the other gospel accounts, and John wants you to know, or you should know, that the other gospel accounts were written. The Gospel of John, as I'll show you even again here this morning, it was written after the book of Revelation was written. And I'll also show you that 2 John is a letter to Mary, the mother of Jesus. We're going to show you some identifying marks right here as well in the Gospel of John of alluding to 2 John. So if you read 2 John, again, my conjecture, your salvation doesn't depend upon it, that you need to look at it yourself, but that is my conjecture that 2 John is a letter to Mary. So Pilate scourged him. There should be no Pharisees, there should be no Sadducees, there should be no Sanhedrin. Those are all man-made. And by the time Jesus is around, they got a whole religious system going. And in that religion, and in any religion, even Christian Scientists that I was raised, you can lie. You can lie as a Christian Scientist, you can lie as a Mormon, you can lie as a Jehovah's Witness, you can lie as a Buddhist, as a Muslim. Baha'i. Any religion, Hinduism, Buddhism, any ism, you can lie. Lying is okay. We know one of the greatest examples is when it comes to Islam. They practice this form of taqiyya, that you can lie until you're ready to overpower your enemy. You can lie. Mormons have it. They have a group of people that are called Jack Mormons. You can be totally backslidden as a Mormon, but you say, I believe in the tenets of the faith, and I'm going to do everything Mormons aren't supposed to do, and you can be considered a Jack Mormon. That's their terminology, and you can come into the fold there. Jehovah's Witnesses have it, Buddhists have it, Hindus have it, Muslims have it. Christianity does not have it. You cannot lie as a believer in Jesus Christ because this is based on a relationship, not rules and regulation. So as I said, Jews are dispersed amongst the earth, and they came up with this tradition. The Sanhedrin was again dispersed around 70 AD after the destruction, or about 78 AD after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But they had this religious system that's Jews who were dispersed over the Greeks, the Persians, the Medes. They're all over the world in captivity. They came up with traditions. If 10 devout Jewish men wanted to keep holy and keep Torah and keep the scriptures, they needed to have a set of Torah scrolls. And they could form a synagogue. A synagogue is a house of prayer. It's a place, it's the union hall. It's where you get a job. It's where the Jewish community comes together. It's a Jewish community center. And that's what it's used for. It's the yeshiva. It's where the kids go to study. But you need 10 devout Jewish men. If there's 10 devout Jewish men in Israel, or there's not in that city, now there could be plenty of Jewish people in that city, but it needs a minimum of 10. Then another tradition is you were to go down by the river or the water source on the Sabbath and to worship. Where did Paul find Lydia in Philippi? Down by the riverside, all right? Down by the river on the Sabbath. How did they know they would be there? Because that was the tradition. So there's a lot of tradition. Understand this, that the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and such should not exist. There should be a group of people doing, but they've come up with a system that they can lie. They can be hypocrites. The means justify the ends. And we're going to see how they put Jesus Christ to death. But this thing about scourging the Romans, I always thought that the whipping of Jesus in the other gospel accounts, it says 40 minus 1, the 39 lashes, that is Jewish. It's not Roman. For all these years, 43 years, I just have been taught, thought that's what it was. But going through my study, the Romans, it was unlimited. The scourging, it's not just the cat of nine tails. They can beat with rods. They can do whatever. And typically, now my ancestors, the Greeks started crucifixion. The Romans perfected it. They could do unlimited. In fact, many people did not make it to the crucifixion. They died in the scourging. So the 40 minus 1, the 39 lashes, that's from the Sanhedrin. That's Jewish law. That's not Roman. I did not know that. I know that now as going through. So again, same thing as your pastor here, just study as you go through the Word of God. Just don't take, again, Acts 17:11. Don't believe everything Chick says. Be of more noble character than the Bereans, all right? For they studied the scriptures intently to find out if what Paul was saying was true or not, Acts 17:11. So they scourged him. Typically in the Roman culture, people didn't make it to the crucifixion. They died there. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put it on him, a purple robe, meaning royalty. And then they're going to start saying some things. Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him with their hands. Again, this word hail is the same thing that they would say, Hail Caesar. They do not realize that they actually are reverencing and hailing the King of the Jews. But here they're mocking him. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, Behold, I bring forth to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then let him go. What do we hear of people falsely imprisoned? And so I have no fault, but we have a system here and we got to go through this and you'll remain in jail. I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, Behold, the man. First of all, how did he make it through the scourging? It would have been convenient for Pilate if Jesus would have died in the normal scourging, but the scripture needed to be fulfilled. That's why Isaiah 53, no matter any movie that you've seen on the Bible or the crucifixion of Jesus, is still pales in comparison. It says when he was in Isaiah 53 that he was marred beyond recognition. In other words, you could not recognize that a man was on the cross. That's how brutalized he was. It would have been convenient for him to die in the scourging, but that's not where he was to pay the price for yours and I sin. His love for you and I is what kept him on the cross, not those nails. And so here he says, Behold the man. And when the chief priests, therefore, and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. We know from the other accounts, and again, let me help you with this. There's terms and analogies that you use that you do not know, that you're not using them properly. You see, in the other gospel accounts, Pontius Pilate did this ceremonial washing of his hands. I'm washing my hands of this thing. Next time your boss or somebody says, well, I wash my hands of these things, all right? Read them the Bible. It says, oh, so you know exactly what the truth is. You're totally guilty, and you know the right thing to do, but you think you're washing your hands of these things, just like Pontius Pilate. Give them the whole context of Scripture. Now, I did it. I got that little broken heart necklace for me and Kimberly when we were courting. You know, the mitzvah, and when you read it, you know, you read it, it says, may God watch. That's how I gave her one half of the heart, and when we're together, we'll put our hearts together. Anyone ever done that? Any guy do that? You just gave it until you start reading the Bible. See, I read it like, may God watch between you and I until he brings us together. Now, when you read about Jacob and Laban, it says, you dirty, sneaky thief, may God get you. And may he watch over you until we're together. I mean, the whole thing was a bad transaction. It was not like, oh, until our hearts are twined together, we're one and stuff like that. Kimberly doesn't wear that anymore, and I got rid of mine right away. In fact, we're sitting in church hearing our pastor teach this and going, ooh, okay, time for that thing to go, oops, all right? So when someone says to you, I wash my hands with, oh, just like, so you know the truth then. So in other words, that's the whole thing. It's not a good example. It's not a good example to use. Hey, I'm washing my hands of that. In other words, you know the truth. You know the right to do. And you think this absolves you? You think because you can just say, well, it was my job, I was just following orders? No. No. No, you're not washing your hands of these things. Understand this, that again, the guilt that's associated with this, that comes with this, isn't washed away by some ceremony. And they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. This was like cheering at a stadium, at a sports arena, or like the Olympics. Now there's just a whole mob mentality that Pilate's looking at them. They got to be out of their minds here. And so here, crucify him. Then the Jews answered, we have a law that by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Do not let anyone ever tell you that Jesus Christ never said he was God. If there's any confusion, thank you for the Pharisees. They shouldn't have existed, but the Pharisees set you straight every time. They want him crucified for blasphemy because he's transgressing Leviticus, I believe chapter 17 it is, or 17:24 or 24:17. I'm dyslectic. I can't say it. But anyways, that this is blasphemy, that he's claiming to be God. Don't let anyone ever say that Jesus never said it. He said it, and every time the Pharisees make sure this is he's supposed to be. But didn't they bring him before Pontius, saying he needs to die because this is treason? Because there's only one king but Caesar? Now, Pilate knows that they're not for the Romans. They don't like Caesar. All of a sudden, now you're for Caesar? Now you're for him? It says here, we have a law that he must die. Why the Romans? Because, Bible students, if you remember, being taught here, around 4 BC, the Romans, which they did in every conquered people group that they've conquered, they took away that people's ability to mete out capital punishment, life and death. And they did that in 4 BC, between 4 and 6 BC, but 4 BC. Now, when that happened is, and I read you the quote from last week from the sages and from the rabbis of that time, they believed that God's word, that God failed it, because they said the scepter would not pass until Messiah comes and he will reign and rule forever with that iron scepter. That's Psalm 2 and plenty of other passages, Daniel. And they would say, listen, that it passed. They believed in 4 BC that because there was not their Messiah on the throne, then they were devastated and said it didn't happen. Well, fortunately for them, they had set up the Sanhedrin and Pharisees and Sadducees and all the religious elite. So now they can just continue on with their religion. I mean, understand that the very tenets of your faith you do not believe in. You believe and you propagate that the Messiah did not come. But what do we also know that happened between 2 and 4 BC? Jesus Christ was born. The Magi came and said, we were here to worship the one born King of the Jews. And so there always was someone on the throne. There was always someone in the line of David. The Messiah was always there. There was always a bloodline right there. It goes through Joseph. We know from the two gospel accounts from Joseph, that's his stepfather. And we know through the bloodline of Mary, the unadulterated, the clean bloodline. Either way, Jesus was rightful heir to the throne. By the way, Jesus is the only Jew in existence that still has a genealogy. All the other genealogies are lost. And yet they're here for you and I. And so here, they were afraid and they were saying these things that he must die. He calls himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was more afraid. His wife's already come to him. We already know the gospel accounts. His wife already came to him and says, this is a righteous man. I've had a terrible dream. Don't get out of this. It would have been very convenient. And he should have died in the scourging. And there he is. He's going to go to the cross and pay for the price for yours and my sin. And he's even more afraid. Think of this Roman, who my ancestors, the Greeks, started the whole mythology, but the Romans conquered them and took over and renamed all their gods. And in that mythology, in that religion, gods inhabit men's bodies. In fact, in the book of Acts, what did they think of Barnabas and Saul? They thought they were Hermes and Zeus. And they started to sacrifice to them. And they said, no, we're just men like you. We're really not gods. Because there was a story that Hermes and Zeus had visited before. They didn't honor them, and they killed everyone in the town. That was the story. So we're not going to let that happen again. And so here's this guy says, could it possibly be? Because they have a religion that gods, they believe in many gods, can inhabit men's bodies. And if this seems to be a god man, think of what he's being afraid here. And he went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, whence art thou from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Where are you from? You God man? Where are you from? Are you from the heavens? Are you from the gods? Where are you? Just want to make sure here, because things just aren't adding up. They want you dead. You're innocent of everything. You made it. Think of a miracle of the scourging, of Jesus making it through that. You made it through that. I don't know if Pontius Pilate came and says, I don't want this guy going to the cross, make sure he dies here. I don't know if that was a conversation that went on, but that was through my study when it came to the scourging and going through this. The Romans, they had no limit. They could beat a person till death. And then when you read the gospel accounts, they did a lot of things to Jesus that other people that they scourged and they whipped and they beat didn't make it to the crucifixion. and Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 is written from the first person narrative. It's prophecy as if that person is right there describing what's going on. And he says, "Where'd you come from?" Jesus didn't give him any answer. "Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee? Fear. Perfect love casts away all of fear." I just want you to understand, as a former criminal, that fear is pretty much all a criminal has to do something with you, to rob you, to do something, to extort from you. Everything is fear. If you can take away the element of fear, listen, Christian, do you not want to be in heaven with Jesus? Then why do you care if it's a neck in the throat, a knife in the throat? What do you care if it's a bullet? What if you care if it, how you get there? When you end up there, like, it's cool, all right? I will show up in heaven with bacon in me, because every day there's bacon in me, right? But what is the worst case scenario? And you're like, what? I won't see my grandkids grow up, backslide, turn away from the Lord, be the next mass murderer? You understand, there's the potential of that, right? I mean, in each and every one of us, I can grow up, but you think like that? I mean, think of all your kids right now. Do you like when they backslide and they became prodigals? I mean, that's why Kim and I desperately prayed for preteen rapture. You know, we didn't want to see our kids go through the teen years or whatever. And now we have grandkids, but there's not a one of them that I would say, I'll pick you over Jesus. Jesus Christ went to the cross for them. I didn't. I love him. I love him dearly. You hang out with me and you like me, it's going to be a good time for you. If Papu can't play, someone's going to pay. All right? So listen, he gets afraid here. And that's when it comes to this fear. I've had everyone. I don't negotiate with terrorists. I've had every one of my kids. I've had every one of my grandkids be terrorists. They're terrorists. Make no mistake about it. Trying to vie for my love or whatever and threaten to keep their love for me. And that's the thing that I say to one of them. I got 19 grandkids. I don't need you. I've got 18 others. I just need one to like me. That's it. And the odds are one of them will. All right? So that's it. So you're not necessary here. And all of a sudden, I'm not giving into that fear and that intimidation. Like, oh, they don't like me. I'm sure they don't like me. But when someone else does, well, focus on that one. Here, thankful God doesn't act like I do. Comes to this thing of fear, and from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. Jesus says to him in verse 11, "Thou couldst not have no power at all against me, except which it were given of thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." See, that's extortion. Now we're going to blackmail you. Now we're going to extort you. Now we're going to say that your loyalty to Caesar is going to, we're going to report back to Caesar that you're not loyal. And that's what had Pontius Pilate in fear. What made this guy appease this totally innocent man? What did make him appease the mob to go ahead? Yes, it would have been convenient if he died in the scourging, but that would not be the fulfillment of Scripture. And so he's trying to do everything he can. So now they're going to use extortion. So I could tell you, as a former criminal, once I discovered that extortion and blackmail gives me a constant revenue stream coming in, that was a lot easier than actually physically going out. Family and friends are like, "How do you have so much money? You're not out late at night doing things." No, because when I broke into people's homes or I found things out about people, I could extort them, especially other criminals. Who are they going to tell? Extorting other criminals to do this because of fear that comes down there. I'm like, this fear is amazing. I had a reputation about me. I wasn't about to dispel it, but it was a reputation about me that I would just show up and people would pay up and do whatever. They didn't want to go through the hassle. I wasn't going to argue with them that wouldn't happen. I didn't want to try to convince them. That didn't work in my favor. That's the same way. So I understand the devil. I understand how the enemy works. That's why I desire to live an open, honest, and transparent life. Do you understand this? If you haven't realized this, when I came to Christ, I no longer wanted to be a criminal and act like a criminal. And when I read the Bible as a criminal, and I could understand. Mad respect for Lucifer and Satan and all his minions. I mean, they got game. But I'm like, but I don't have to play that game. That's why there'll never be a scandal at Calvary Chapel St. Paul. Someone's going to come to you and say, did you know Pastor Chick did this? And they say, yes, we did. He used it in a sermon and we wished he wouldn't. We wish some things he would just say, next week I'm putting my kids in children's ministry. You understand? It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Some of you get these scam emails that says, we have your IP address and all this stuff like that. We know what you've been watching and we're going to report this. We have your whole contact lists and everything. I've actually responded to some said, do it. You know, then emails back, well, we're going to do it. Do it. We have your contact list. And I said, this is the thing I hate about this younger generation. You never follow through on your commitments. Do it. Get them all. Like that. And they would. And everyone would reply back, yeah, we know about that. And you'll give them the links to all the messages. And listen, you have no fear. But some people give in to that because, like, oh, I can't believe they did that. And you know how to track it out, or you don't even know what it is, and because you've done something. So just be open, honest, and transparent. So I'm telling you, I understand extortion. And there's something. There's something guilty. I've watched marriages destroy. I watched husbands and wives destroy because of the secrets that they've kept from each other. And understand that they would rather their marriage be destroyed, or they'd rather destroy the other person than make them leave the marriage before they would have to confess anything. And usually, typically, what they need to confess is actually nothing. It's some of us husbands, we learn early on when you come home and your wife's angry at you, what are you angry at? And she says, you know. And I'm like, oh, she found out this and this and this. She goes, no, I didn't know about that. Now I'm angry at two things. So now you've learned, like, what are you angry at? She goes, you know. Well, why don't you tell me? And then they tell you, and then you go and take care of it. Well, my wife's learned over the thing that when I'm eager to take care of whatever she's mad at me about, she knows I'm hiding something else. She goes, what else are you hiding? But she knows enough now to get whatever she wants done. And then she goes, now what are you hiding? Ah, she's learned too much from me over the years. Listen, if that's just between husbands and wives, how much more an enemy who's out to rob, steal, kill, destroy, and to take our lives down? Pilate, he crumbles over fear. This is one who was just telling Jesus, I have the power of life and death over you. I can crucify you. I can release you. Then why don't you? And he doesn't. Pilate, verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, behold, your king. Now, this preparation of the Sabbath. See, we're Gentiles and we think Sabbath, sundown Sunday, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday is the Sabbath. And there's only 52 of them. Not so. There are seven more Sabbaths that are combined with the seven feasts. They're high holy days. So when you talk about the Passover actually combines three feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover, and the Feast of First Fruits. Passover is always the 14th of Nisan. The Feast of First Fruits is always the day after the Passover, which is the 15th. Those dates. And those dates could be in the middle of a week. So you could have a Sabbath during the middle of the week, and then you go right into a Sabbath. That's what's happening here. So it's the preparation of the Sabbath. I can make it fit that Jesus was crucified on a Friday and rose on Sunday, and I can tell you any part of a day is a day and make it whole fit. But I'm going to tell you, do your own study. Jesus was most likely crucified on Thursday and rose on Sunday because he said literal days, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. Thursday, Friday, Saturday, wakes up, they're gone on Sunday. So you take me to account on that, but the Passover comprises Feast of the Unleavened Bread, goes 7 days, Passover itself on the 14th of Nisan, and then Feast of First Fruits is the 15th of Nisan. The 14th and 15th of Nisan always stays the same. It always, again, where unleavened bread comes in on that feast there. So the preparation, it's a high holy day. In fact, that's what the scripture is going to tell us here. And so when he heard this, and he says it was preparation day of the Passover. So he says, behold, your king. And even Pontius Pilate, there's something going on in his life. He knows there's something different about this Jew, about this guy that they're bringing. They want really dead. They're lying. They're extorting. They're doing everything he can to put him to death. And it says here, verse 15, but they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. See, religion says you can lie. Whatever religion you're of, could be your own religion, your own life. Oftentimes when people describe God to me, they're describing themselves. It sounds like God sounds a lot like you, all right? And he goes, yeah, he's pretty smart that way. See, religion, you can lie. In all the isms, you check it out. Baha'i, Hindu, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims, you can lie. It's actually encouraged. It's okay. The means justify the ends. But not in a relationship. Can't lie in a relationship. And so here, it says here that you crucify him. Behold, this is your king. And the chief priest says, we have no king but Caesar. Something's lying. Something's going on here. I know there's something wrong. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto the to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha. The place of the skull in Hebrew, Golgotha. Now, when he bared his cross, that means that cross beam. Get away from this romantic movie Hollywood theme of where there's just three crosses way up on a hill and that's the only ones there. The crosses were most likely olive trees that lined all the roads in and out of Jerusalem. And on the north part of the highest part of the Mount Moriah region of that area is 777 meters. All right. Kimberly says, man, you're acting like you're a European. I said, oh, I saw that a kilometer away. But, you know, the thing is that it comes there, and then a little bit lower is the Temple Mount area that's in existence today. That's also the threshing floor of Araunah that King David bought. And a little bit further to the south, lower, about 744 meters, is Ophel, or again, Salem. It's the lower part. It's the city of David that's there, this Mount Moriah region. In fact, in Genesis chapter 22, it tells us that Isaac was to be sacrificed on the highest point there in the Mount Moriah region, which is on the north side of the Temple Mount area, which is on the north side of Jerusalem, which is on the road to Damascus. It's always been the road to Damascus. They have a Damascus gate there at the old city of Jerusalem there. And on top of that highest point is still a cemetery to this day. On the lower part where the Arab bus station is, you can still see the place of the skull. And there's a guy by the name of, they call it Gordon's Calvary or Gordon's Tomb. General Gordon in 1868 or whatever discovered it. The British general there, when he was a young lieutenant, was there, was stationed in Jerusalem. But 37 years earlier, I forget the guy's name of the book. I'll get it to you next week if I remember it. But he wrote a book that 37 years earlier, according to the Masoretic text, according to the Hebrew scholars of that time, they described that area where criminals were crucified, where criminals actually were put to death even before crucifixion. And that's where they were buried. It's on the north part. It's outside the city of Jerusalem. So understand this, when it came to that, the Messiah will be cut off and be outside the city. If you are 1 foot off away from the city, you are outside the gate. Anyone got brothers and sisters? Brothers, not touching, right? Not touching. Got that one? Not touching. Are you touching? Not touching. Not touching. You are 1 foot outside the city gate. You are outside the city of Jerusalem. It's on the north side. In Genesis chapter 22, God says to Abraham, he says, go and sacrifice your son. You have to read Genesis chapter 22, how God worked all that out. And he went to the highest place. 2,000 years later, another father is there offering up his only son, exact same location. And we see that there's this place called Golgotha, the place of the skull, where it's execution. But next to it is a garden. And we've been to that area because it's part of the highlight of our experience of touring in Israel there is going to that tomb area there. And we see that tomb or that sepulcher was made out of a solid rock. It wasn't dug into the cliff. It was made out of a solid rock. By the way, I've been to all four original locations of the garden tomb and the sepulcher of Jesus. The one that I like has the best gift shop, but the one thing that they all have is they're all empty. So either way, he's not there. All right? So he's not there. Just want to make sure he's not there. All right? And so here that he delivered him, therefore, and he took him to be crucified. So again, coming in to Jerusalem, you would see people crucified, and you would know, hey, the Romans take it really serious here about crime. The other thing is crucifixion, that's where we get the word excruciating from, the Latin word, beyond the cross, excruciating, that's it. And it was excruciating. And it would take up to 9 days sometimes for a person to die, and they didn't die. Very little blood came out. It was actually they died of suffocation, internal hemorrhaging, and again, their lungs fill up with the blood, and they could make someone go to like 9 days. And so here, they're yelling out, crucify, bearing his cross, and on that beam, we know from the other gospel accounts, he falls down. We know Simon of Cyrene picks it up, and it's that cross member that they nail him to, and they hoist him up on the olive tree, most likely, along the roads Again, in archaeology, have seen plenty of olive trees that have been dead and gone, but they've seen in the areas up there, 9-inch nails, Roman nails all over the place, and the remnants of olive trees. And so here, they delivered him up to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away, and bearing his cross, went forth in a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. In Latin, it's called Calvary. That's where we get the name Calvary from. If we really wanted to be authentic, we would be Golgotha Chapel. And if we really wanted to be authentic, the original name of St. Paul was Pig's Eye. So if we really want to go old school, we would be Golgotha Skull Chapel Pig's Eye. I think we're okay with Calvary Chapel St. Paul. We're going to stick with that one. No name, James? All right. I know, pretty metal. I know. Corey, you'd be the one. All right. When they crucified him, it tells us here in verse 18, and where they crucified him and the two other with him on either side, one Jesus in the midst of them. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, again, if he's not the King of the Jews, we should hear from the Pharisees, right? And they're the ones who are going to set this straight. They're the ones who are going to tell us what's happening. This title then read, many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Hebrew, the language of the city that there. Greek, the common language, international language, and in Latin. And then it said the chief priests. Look what they say here. They said to the chief priests, of the Jews, of the Pilate, they said to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. His crime is, he said that I am the King of the Jews. In other words, blasphemy. Pilate says to him, I've written what I have written. And he knows exactly what he's doing. Now you take a map or a globe, flat or globe, right? Go to Jerusalem. Every country and every people group from the West reads from right to left. Everyone east of Jerusalem reads right to left, and we read left to right, right? I got that one. I'm looking there across there, okay? Jerusalem, because on the other side of the globe or the flat earth, either one you want, there's no landmass there. All languages flow into Jerusalem, okay? To the west, left to right, right? To the east, right to left. All the languages flow into Jerusalem, every country. Without exception, there's no aberrations. Just check it out in all the people groups there. And so here, writing in Greek and in Latin, it would read, okay, left to right. But in Hebrew, it reads from right to left. And when you take Jesus of Nazareth, all right, the King of the Jews, each one is capitalized. And it's capitalized in Hebrew, YH. V or W, Ekv, all right? H, the Melech, King of the Jews. YHWH is the name of God in Hebrew, Yahweh. I'm just getting goosebumps right now, man. Greek and Aramaic and Latin, left to right, but in Hebrew, right there, capital, Yahweh. They wanted to say, no, say, he said he was King of the Jews, he was Yahweh. And it just says right there, Yahweh. I don't know what's happening in Pilate's life. I don't know if he became a believer or not. We have no documentation. We know that he was brought back to Rome a couple of years later and executed for his debacle, the whole thing in Jerusalem there. I know he needed to give an account of the death of every citizen that was put to death. And so here, I have written what I've written. This is the king. This is Yahweh. He knows specifically what he's doing here. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part. And also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from top without. This is the thing that the Roman soldiers would do. They would just take your garments, and they weren't going to like, hey, I think my wife would like this, or I think my son would like this guy's coat or whatever. They're just going to rip it up and patch up their own equipment, their own gear, their own clothing with. They're just going to use it for their own needs, or maybe sell it for that. And they just rip up the garments. But they don't even realize, according to the scripture, Psalm 22, Psalm 34, Psalm 69, and on and on and on, that they're actually going to be fulfilling Scripture. For whatever reason, this time, and we have it recorded here, one soldier just goes, no, let's not rip it up. Let's not separate it amongst ourselves. Let's do this. Let's cast lots for it. Psalm 22, verse 18 specifically. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, reads in the first person narrative that the person was right there. In fact, many claim that the Bible is a fraud because Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 is so detailed of what happened with Jesus on the cross. He said that was written after the fact. But we already have the Septuagint. We have the Greek version. Alexander the Great, when he would conquer a country, he would have all their literature translated into Greek so he could read it. And he read what we consider the Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. It is the Greek version of the Old Testament. And that was already written, and it was already in existence 200 years before Christ. So these words couldn't have been changed. So it wasn't written after the fact. We have the Torah, and we have the Septuagint. It was all there. But it reads in such a way. Many would use that argument. Well, you don't understand. It was written after the fact. Really? Where's your research? What are you basing that on? I heard that from someone. I heard that. I read that on the internet. Do you know 75% of the statistics on the internet are made up? I read that on the internet. So they're fulfilling Scripture. Now they stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. Cleopas is going to be pretty interesting. We're going to hear about him on the road to Emmaus. And we're going to see him in the book of Acts. But we know that Mary's sister is there. And we know that Jesus has four brothers. She did not stay a perpetual virgin, as a religion that's known for lying would say. It's not. And he had brothers. He had the four brothers. Two of them are James and John that wrote in the New Testament there. And we know he had sisters because they tried many times to come and get Jesus out of whatever place he's meeting, get him in his right mind. And he's taken this God complex too far or whatever. And so here, it's not a God complex. So Mary's sister is there, which is also my conjecture when you read 2 John. That is a letter to Mary because it also references this dear woman's sister. Salvation isn't dependent upon it. That's just how I read it. That's how I've taken it. I'm open to being wrong, but that's where I'm at right now. You read 2 John and read that as John writing to the mother of Jesus. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and his disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Remember, that's John, the apostle, the one that he loved, the beloved. That's why when you see that there was a disciple there who was known to the high priest last week, was known to the high priest, and he motioned for the other disciples to come into that courtyard. He was known. I don't think it was these fishermen from the Galilee, these hicks from up north. There was someone influential that knew someone was the high priest, and he's only known as a disciple. But the disciple whom Jesus loved, well, we know that to be John. And he says, Behold thy mother. He says, Woman, behold thy son. And he says, and again, then he said, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own. Remember, Jesus' own brothers did not believe in him. We know that Mary finished her life off most likely in Ephesus, because that's where John the apostle finished his life up, after the island of Patmos, after the book of Revelation, and then he writes the Gospel of John. So we have, in fact, that we've already read the other Gospels, because he mentions name here, in other words, in such a way that you already know who these people are. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. That's Psalm 69, verse 21. That the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Do you understand what I started off with, the authority of God's Word? Remember what they said of Jesus at the end of chapter 7 as he was teaching his disciples there on the Mount? It's not the Sermon on the Mount. It was a teaching to his disciples. And he said he taught as one who had an authority, not like the teachers of the law who said all kinds of things, but he had authority. You have God's Word. You have the authority. It's why I would tell you, when it comes to reading this booklet, okay, look at the Scriptures, look at the research, look at all the things before you come to me with your antidotes and all your benefits of why you think you can or shouldn't or whatever. Because I'll match your antidotes and your personal experience with my personal experience and other people's antidotes, but we need the basis and the authority of God's Word. In fact, it has all the answers for life and godliness. And so here, there was a vessel set before them. He says, after this, Jesus, knowing that his all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Interesting. Isn't Jesus, didn't he claim that he was that rock in the wilderness that quenched everyone's thirst? Did he not tell the woman by the well that you thirst if you drink of this living water that I will provide, you'll never thirst again? Did he not say in that the feast when they're pouring out the many jars of water and looking at the living water, and he says, all those who thirst come to me and drink of living water. Didn't he say that he's the light? Now it's at the point where now he thirsts. And there was set a vessel of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with it and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. Hyssop. Interesting. Be a good Gentile and go back and study Leviticus and understand how they incorporated hyssop with the Passover. Remember, I've already told you before, 7 days, a minimum of 7 days before the Passover, you were to present your lamb to the priest to be inspected for Passover. 7 days before the Passover, where did Jesus enter in? He entered into Jerusalem, made his presentation, was hail King, Maranatha. There was supposed to be some personal attachment when it came to this, and he was presented there. And hyssop is part of the whole Passover and what you do with the hyssop. What were you to do with the blood in the wilderness? What were you to dip that lamb's blood with? Hyssop, and atone it and put it on there. There's also some other things when it came to Passover. You weren't to break the bones of the lamb. That's Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. And I believe that's also Leviticus chapter 12, verse 6. That you're not to break a bone of the Passover lamb. So let's see what happens here. Remember I told you it can take up to 9 days for someone to die of suffocation? There's some interesting things here. The Jews therefore, or verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So our sins put him on the cross, and our sins are why he died, but no one killed him. In the sense of Jesus is the one who surrendered and gave up his life for you and I. And this word in the Greek is tetelestai. It means paid in full. It means when you pay your bill, stamped, paid in full. Our salvation was taken care of right there. Our salvation wouldn't have been taken care of with the scourging of the Romans because the scripture wouldn't have been fulfilled. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, many other passages, two of the best ones right there. Speaking in the first person narrative as if they're watching the whole thing, and yet this is 500 years before Christ. So he tells them here, it is finished, and he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath day was a, what's your Bible say? High day. It's not the normal Sabbath. It's not sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. It's a high day. It's one of the seven Sabbaths that are with the feast. This is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this is the Sabbath that, again, this Feast of Unleavened Bread is coming to an end. And you end the Feast of Unleavened Bread with that Sabbath. This is a high day, so the preparation day. And then it's going to go into the 14th and the 15th of Nisan. And so here, they have some here. It says, they besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. You understand they are going to suffer suffocation. In other words, as they were positioned in such a way, you could to relieve some of the tension that's meant to be excruciating, and you could maybe get a little bit of breath because your lungs are filling up internally with that blood and the fluid. But he says, no, break their legs so they'll just suffer. And I don't know if you've been end of life with anybody and heard that death rattle. I have quite a few times, and it's just filling up, and they die of suffocation there. And it says here, then the soldiers, verse 32, then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. Again, why? So the scriptures would be fulfilled. But that one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bear it, this is John saying, and he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. Interesting, I've asked my Orthodox rabbi friends, only in Passover, that cup of wine that they use in Passover, they add warm water to it. Only in Passover. No other festival. And I always asked, why? Why? Why do you do that? Why did this start? Where did this come from? It's not in the law. It's not in Leviticus. All right? God would say, boil some water, make it warm, and add it to the wine. No, doesn't say that anywhere. Where did this start from? Why do you do that? And it says, it's always been there. I believe it's right here. But when they came and they saw Jesus and that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side forthwith and came out blood and water. Inside of our body is 98.6 degrees, correct? Warm blood and water came out. But what do they also symbolize? You see, that blood is our justification, just as if we never sinned. That covers our sin. But what's the water? He tells us to wash us with the water of the word sanctification. Justification and sanctification came out of the side of Jesus. And I tell my rabbi friends, says, you don't have an explanation, but I do. Could it be this? Because you can't explain to me why you rabbis put warm water only on Passover in that wine. And they're like, well, and here's their argument. Because you have an explanation for everything but that. Interesting. For these things were done that the scriptures should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look upon whom they have pierced. That's Psalm 22, verse 16. But it's also an unfulfilled prophecy in Zechariah 12:10. That when Jesus returns, they're going to look upon whom they have pierced. But it also tells us right here in Psalm 22, verse 16. And when I talk to my rabbi friends, at 500 years before Christ, how did you put people to death? By the stoning. Then what's this piercing of the hands and his feet? And what's this being on a tree? What does that mean? We don't know. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, and this word secretly means secreted. Not that just he was hiding out. Could have been Joseph of Arimathea, who was known to the high priest family and let the other disciples in? My conjecture. But secreted away for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. And he came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there also came Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes and about 100-pound weight. This is the thing that just comes down to with the authority when it comes to Scripture. Everything here is talking in the first-person narrative. Everything is here that's happening here was foretold before. And so here we see, what will it take for some people to just come out and be a disciple openly about Jesus? It took the death of Jesus for Joseph of Arimathea. We know from history accounts, very wealthy man, also owned that property that's near that garden tomb, or that's actually now called Gordon's Calvary there. And the interesting thing about it, that in Psalm, it tells us that they buried Jesus amongst the Messiah amongst the wicked. Two things. I've always known that in Psalm it says that he was crucified. He was killed between two criminals there. But again, going back and looking at the research, Golgotha, you know, Skull Chapel, right? Golgotha, that's a cemetery where criminals were also buried as well. But he could not be buried. To be a righteous person, you couldn't be buried in the same soil as criminals. The very garden tomb that's at the base of where that cemetery is, where criminals were being buried, was hewn out of rock, not out of the earth that's associated with that little tell, that little mound right there. So he was separated there. So either way, the fulfillment of Scripture is that he was crucified between criminals, or he was buried in his death with the unrighteous. They both fit. They both fit from the Bible, and they both fit from secular history. Either way, I think Jesus Christ is God. And if you have any confusion, the authority of Scriptures, the Pharisees should clear that up for you. Not that he said, I am the King of the Jews, that I am God, but even Pilate put there, Yahweh, there in the Hebrew lettering, and I've written what I've written. This is the price that was paid for yours and I's sin, not with the scourging, not with the beating, but yet with his death on the cross. And Isaiah 53 again says, marred beyond all recognition. You did not even know that a human being was there. And yet he talked, he conversed, and yet it was Jesus who gave up the ghost. Most died in that scourging of the Roman scourging. What will it take for you and I, or not me, but you, if you're hiding out, to finally come forward and no longer be a secreted away disciple of Jesus, but to live for him? And what's the worst that could actually happen to any one of us? You think death? I actually welcome that. I get to be with Jesus for all eternity. Do we not want to be there? What does it matter how God punches your ticket, whether a disease, whether a traffic accident, whether it be this? Someone's posting something. No, this family I clearly loved and dared, whatever, I've seen that. My whole question is, did they know Jesus? I mean, I heard of a family that died in a fire. You mean the entire family got to go be with Jesus all at once? Hopefully they died of smoke inhalation, not the fire of the burns, because, you know, I flew up in a fire. I know what the burns are like. But yet, they all get to go. Great. Could you imagine the kids looking at mom and dad? How'd you work this out? Mommy and dad, I know you got skills, but how'd you get us all to, I don't know, maybe we're going to find out what dad did, trying to fix something in the house, but they all died. They'll thank him later, but again, to make light of a heavy situation, do you not want to be with Jesus? Do you think you have more time? That's how we live our lives. If you think the rapture is far away off, it's how you're going to live your life today. You think you have more time. That's the deception. Two tricks of the enemy is, one is deception, think you have more time. Second is fear, he's extorting you with something. Just be open, honest, and transparent. Whatever it is, just get it out there and say it. Get it dealt with, and he no longer has anything over you. Lord Jesus, may we leave here today with the authority of your word upon our hearts and lives today. Jesus, just do the work in our lives. I ask you the power of your Holy Ghost, that you just empower each and every one of us. And if there's any here that do not know you as Savior, Lord, that would change here today. Because God, it was hard keeping it together. Because I know in my flesh, I'd want to beat everybody up who put you to death. But yet, it's the fulfillment of Scripture. Lord Jesus, just do that work in each and every one of our lives. And may we be unsecreted disciples of you. Loud and proud for you in Jesus' name. Amen. Will the Lord bless you? You have a great day, whether you like it or not.